ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. In this second series on urban legends, we'll continue to look at more of the most common modern biblical myths and misconceptions. So please open your Bibles and join us as Pastor Larry Osborne begins today's message.
Father, I ask you to take this time and to once again, just help us to have the eyes to see and the ears to hear and the mind to grasp your spiritual truth and what you have to say to us about spiritual reality, who you are, and who you call us to be. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, we're in a little series called Urban Legends 2, and last weekend we took a look at one of those spiritual myths that most people tend to believe, but frankly isn't found in the Bible, and that's that little bit of happy talk that whenever anything bad happens, we turn around and say, well, God must have had a purpose, or God must have had a reason. And as we take just a moment to briefly look back, what we discovered is the good news is that everything does happen for a reason. And the bad news is that it's not always the reason that we hope for. Sure enough, there are those times where bad things really represent something good. As, for instance, when God has something better in mind, or it's a necessary part of a process of what He's going to do. But we also discovered there are plenty of times where a bad thing really is a bad thing. It happened because we live in a fallen world, or it happened because of a sinful choice we made, or a foolish decision, or maybe we were just caught in the backwash of God's judgment upon a larger group or a more difficult situation. And more important than anything else, last weekend what we saw was that when it comes time to judging God's goodness, determining whether or not He is all that He has claimed to be and promised to be, we don't look at this week's calendar. We don't look at last week's happenings. We look two places, the cross and heaven. For there we discover God in all of His goodness, and everything else, even when we get the best of the best, is just a foretaste, an appetizer, an hors d'oeuvre of what God has in store for us. Now today we're going to build on what we saw last weekend. We're going to talk about another cliche that and a spiritual urban legend that a lot of people buy into, and it goes like this: when you think that you're following the Lord, you've been praying about it, or you're a Christian, whatever it would be, and you make a decision, and as you follow that decision, you find yourself in a valley type of situation. Most people immediately assume that a valley means a wrong turn. Because why in the world would God have sent me into a valley? Now, to begin with, what I want us to do is look at the one verse in the New Testament that blows up this spiritual urban legend more than any other, and you'll find it in the little book of James towards the back of your Bibles. If you're flipping through and not using your table of contents, you'll find it right before 1 Peter and right after Hebrews. And I want you to see James chapter 1, and we're going to look together at a very strange response to a valley. It's found in chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Let's just stop there. Would you agree with me that's rather unique? Okay. But that's what he says. And here's something I want you to catch in this passage. He's not saying feel pure joy, because you can never command a feeling. What you can command is a way to analyze, think about something. And what he's saying is he's not saying you should feel good when you find yourself in the midst of a trial. He says you need to learn to stop and think and look at it differently with the power of God's help. So much so that in the big picture, though you might feel miserable, you will understand that it's a good thing, or there can be some good in it. Consider pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, not because all trials are good, but because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. What he's saying here is whether this trial is a good thing, a terrible thing, or something in between, whether it's brought on by God, whether it was brought on by your own sin, no matter where it comes from, what he's saying is this: you can always, in the midst of it, learn some perseverance. Right? You can always learn some perseverance. And many of you have experienced this. Even let's talk about a bad thing that's really a bad thing, okay? Help me out. You're going to clock one in your mind now, one of those that you don't see any way God used it for good or whatever, part of the fallen world, part of the backwash we talked about last weekend of God's judgment, but something that's just, it's a bad thing. Have you noticed, I should have noticed this in my life when I experienced those things, they give me a little bit of endurance and perseverance spiritually because they change my perspective. And some of the things that seemed so big once don't seem so big anymore. Would you agree? Any of you been there? You know, you used to just go off and worry about something, and then you maybe face a disease or a death in the family or some tragedy, whatever it would be. And, you know, you just don't worry about the guy cutting in front of you the same way you used to. Well, that's a growth factor that came out of it. Doesn't make it a good thing. But what he's saying here in this passage is there's always something good, if we give it to the Lord, that can come out of it. Now, here's what we're going to do today. As I said, it's building on where we were last weekend. We're going to, last weekend we looked at why these things happen. This weekend we're going to talk about how to respond when you find yourself in the valley. How do we respond if every valley isn't necessarily a wrong turn? And I want you to think in terms of three powerful fog-cutting questions. Do you ever find yourself in the midst of a fog when you're in a valley? It's kind of like, where am I? What's going on here? These are three very powerful fog-cutting questions that can help you get to the point of knowing what you should do next. So let me give them to you right now. You'll notice, and then we'll come back and dig in deeper. So on your note sheet, you're going to kind of jump around, but I want to give you the whole big picture and then come back and look at each one. So here are the three powerful fog-cutting questions. The first one is, why am I here? Right? And that, help me out. Does that one come pretty naturally? I mean, the moment a valley's there, the first thing, besides why God, the next thing that comes out of my mouth is why am I here? You know, this is not where I thought I was heading. The second question is this, which is a much more profound question. How should I respond? Now that I'm here, what am I supposed to do next? In particular, what am I supposed to do to get me out of this cotton-picking thing? The third powerful fog-cutting question is this. What can I learn? No matter where you are, no matter how deep that valley is, no matter how you got there, as I said earlier, there is always something that we can learn. And an incredibly important question at the beginning of the valley, in the middle of the valley, and on the way out of the valley is, what can I learn that's of eternal character building significance? Because God is always much more concerned with our character than our comfort. Because it's our character that determines our future and our destiny. And also our impact for Him as well. Okay, so those are the three questions. Now, let's go back and we're going to explore each one in a little bit more depth. Let's talk about the why am I here question when you find yourself in a valley. There are basically three options. Option number one is God sent me here. Okay? I'm here on an assignment from God. And if you want to circle on your note sheet or write next to that little phrase, God sent me here, a key passage, write Exodus chapter 14, verses 1 to 31. Exodus 14, verses 1 to 31. It's right there on your note sheet. You can either circle it or write it out. But let me kind of tell you what happens in this story, because it's the quintessential example of what it means to be in a valley because God sent you there. Moses had just led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And they're on the way to the promised land. And in Exodus chapter 14, a weird thing happens. God says, listen, here's a route you're supposed to take. I want you to make a turn here, and I want you to go over to this area right here. So they're following God. After all, He's leading them out of slavery on the way to their new promised land. Everybody's all excited. God's been showing himself powerful. He's been doing all these crazy miracles. Pharaoh is so anxious to have him go that they asked all their masters and the rich people and the government leaders. They said, hey, before we go, you want to give us a little jewelry for our trip? And the plagues had been so bad, they all said, here, here. And they took it off and gave it to him. And in that way, they plundered the Egyptians without having to steal anything. They just gave it to him. So yeah, as you can understand, they're kind of on a spiritual roll right now, right? And everything's going well, and now God says, make this turn. And so they follow him, and guess where they find themselves? They find themselves in this situation where there's a sea right in front of them they can't cross. There are mountains on either side of them, and suddenly back in Egypt, Pharaoh goes, man, what did we do? We let our workforce go. We gave them all kinds of good jewelry and money. We need to get those guys and that stuff back. So he gathers his army, and he starts to chase them. Now, get there for a moment with me. Would you agree that's kind of a valley? And this is a day and age where God is like talking to Moses. He's telling them where to go. At one point, he's leading them with a pillar of fire at night and a big cloud in the daylight. And God leads them right in the corner. They can't go this way. They can't go this way. They can't go this way. And the greatest military in the world is chasing them, and they have no weapons. Would you be a little ticked off at God? Just help me. Talk to you. Huh? My bet is some of you have felt that way. Now, how do you know God sent me here? Well, in that case, it was pretty easy because God said go. But how many of you last week had a pillar of fire leading you kind of home? Your GPS system won't even work right. Okay, so how do we know? A couple of quick things you might just want to jot down for a little later in today's teaching. These are assumptions. They're not always right, but they're just kind of a way to look at life. If doing the right thing leads me to a valley, assume God sent you there. I just kind of learned over the years, if I'm doing the right thing and it all blows up in my face, my assumption, it's not always correct, but my basic first assumption is always this. God led me here. Because I'm doing just what he said. It might be setting up the mess before the miracle. I don't know what or why, but I've been following him, so I'm going to assume he sent me here. Here's the second time. If God's leading was clear, and that can come in a lot of ways. That can come from the word of the Lord. That can come from the scriptures. It can come from the affirmation of all kinds of people. And this is going to become very, very important in a little bit as we move through this material. But there are times, are there not, when we're just crystal clear that God is behind this? And there's other times we think God is behind this. And there's other times we haven't got a clue. Right? Am I speaking the world you live in? Okay. Here's the one I'm talking about. Those times where you're crystal clear on the front end that God is behind this. Don't suddenly change when it ends up a valley. Okay? Now, there are plenty of times where I think, there's plenty of times I'm not sure, there's plenty of times I'm using my best judgment, but when I'm walking in obedience and obedience blows up in my face, I assume it's a God thing. And those times in my life where before I got in the valley, I was crystal clear God was in it, I'm going to assume that God was in it. And God sent me here. Now, there's another reason why we sometimes find ourselves in a valley, though. Sometimes I can be in a valley because I messed up. I messed up. Now, just as Moses in Exodus chapter 14, the children of Israel being jammed up against the Red Sea, right before God set up the miracle of parting it so they could get on the other side and then he could drown all the Egyptians, the other example of a messed up mess, the perfect example of that is a guy named David. He's infamous for David and Bathsheba. He's famous for David and Goliath and a few other things. I mean, this guy was all over the map. Sometimes I wonder, like, David, what were you thinking? Because he'd do the best of the best and he'd do the worst of the worst. Long story short, you can find the story and read it later this week. 2 Samuel chapter 11 through chapter 12. You will find that one day he's supposed to be out leading his people to war, but instead he stays back. Life's been going really good. He shirks his responsibilities. Their military is so powerful. He's up on the top of his palace looking around, and there's this really good-looking lady taking a ceremonial bath. He asks, who in the world is she? And he finds out she's the wife of one of his most loyal military leaders who's out fighting the battle. So he brings her in and he sleeps with her. And you don't deny the king in those days. Then she ends up getting pregnant. He calls this loyal leader back and says, hey, a little R&R, why don't you go in and sleep with your wife? He won't do it. He says, my people are out of battle, where David should have been. I am not going to enjoy the pleasures of my wife while they're out in the tents fighting battle. And David gets him drunk, tries to get him to do it. He still won't do it. So what David does, he gives him a little sealed letter to another general. He says, I want you to lead everybody up against the wall of the city, and everybody but this one guy, they're all to be instructed to pull back so he'll get killed. And he gets killed. Now, from that point on, David always suffered problems. He was at war the rest of his life. The child that was conceived died in the first few days of its life. His own son led a coup against him, and as God said in the judgment on David, he said, what you tried to do in secret, your own son is going to do in public. And when his son Absalom led this coup against his father, he set David had to flee. He set a tent up in full view of everybody else, and he had the concubines come in kind of one by one so he could sleep with his dad's concubines and wives just to publicly shame his father. Now, that's like a really big mess. Would you agree? And the whole valley, the whole mess of a coup by his own son, fleeing for his life, the death of the child, all that was caused because he messed up. See, there's one other situation. Sometimes when we're in a valley, and the reason we're in the valley, the why am I here answer is, who knows? Who knows? I want you to see with your own eyes one of those who knows kind of passages. It's one that has always fascinated me. It's found in the book of Judges. So go way to the left in your Bible. You'll find Deuteronomy, maybe the fifth book. The next book is Joshua, and then you'll find Judges. And at the very beginning of Judges, I want you to see this. Judges chapter 1, verse 19. This passage has always fascinated me. And in fact, the first part of Judges doesn't do a whole lot for me. You look here, I've got like two verses yellowed in the whole thing. But this one I've looked at from so many angles over the years, it's just been amazing. And this is one of the insights that comes out of it. Judges 1:19. Now remember, God had brought now the children of Israel to the edge of the promised land. And he's telling them to go in. And in the book of Joshua, they've gone in and they're starting to take over all of the various areas that God had given to them. Now, verse 19 says this. The Lord was, help the boy, what? With the men of Judah. Okay? That means things are going okay. God's on their side. They're not messing up. They took possession of the hill country. Well, of course, if God's on your side, you're going to kick tail on anybody who messes with you. And then, does your Bible have that next rest of the sentence? It's like, what's that doing in there? I mean, God's with them. He's told them to take the land. So they're taking possession of the hill country, which, by the way, you got to understand this. In our day and age, the rich people live on the what? Hill. Pre-cars, guess where the poor people lived? On the hill. Okay, you didn't want the hills. You wanted the plains, okay? So like in many third world countries today, it's still the same thing. The poor people live on the hills, the rich people live on the bottom. So what it says is God was with them, but they got the low rent district. And they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. Now, doggone it. Since when is an iron chariot a problem to God? You know, I read that passage and I go, so? But this passage says they couldn't follow through on all that God wanted and complete the task because the other side had iron chariots. And then it just goes on. Sometimes the Bible irritates me. Like, Lord, where's the rest of this thing? But there's an incredibly important principle there. They couldn't take it. They were in a valley, economically and militarily. It wasn't going like it was supposed to. And there's no reason about, well, God has some plan here, about a mess that they did. It's just, well, you know, they have iron chariots. Have you ever found yourself in an iron chariot kind of valley? You look around and you know in an intellectual reason why God's not coming through, but spiritually it's messing with all your paradigms and understandings of how God ought to be. So the first question we ask is, why am I here? And we get those three answers. God sent me. I messed up. Who knows? But this is the key question. The last one, we're only going to, just so you know, time-wise, where we're going, we're only going to spend a few moments on the last question. But this middle one is the key question. Okay, how should I respond? Whether God sent me here, whether I messed up, or it's one of those iron chariot, who knows? How should I respond? And I want to make four observations, because I cannot tell you what you should do. I can tell you the kind of things God will want you to do. So you're just going to have to kind of jot this down, remember it, and as you're in a valley or you're helping a brother or sister in a valley, these are the things you can know in the midst of a valley to respond properly. Four observations. Number one, the enemy will always offer a shortcut. Don't take it. The enemy will always offer a shortcut. Don't take it. You know, a lot of people get confused about Satan, the enemy of our souls, and they've got this idea that he's this weird little guy in a red suit with a tail and a pitchfork, and he likes fire, and what he likes to do is he likes to come around and tempt us to do something naughty. And the viewpoint for a lot of people is you know, Satan kind of runs around and, you know, if you're a man, he's got like dirty magazines or websites and saying, hey, you want to look? You know, you've got a weakness for alcohol or drugs. He's saying, hey, I got some good stuff, cheap. And that's our mindset. And frankly, more often than not, those are sins of the flesh pulled out by things in us, not the enemy dangling some temptation. His primary attack is to question God's goodness and to tempt us to handle things our own way. You go way back to Genesis chapter 3 in the garden. It wasn't, hey, take a look at this. It was God's holding out on you. He knows that you will know the difference between good and evil, and you'll be just like Him. And, you know, He took a bite of whatever it is. He says, see how wise I am. You thought you'd die physically as soon as you did that. His temptation in our lives is through depression or discouragement or those kind of things. And not that that's always from Satan, but he comes into those things. And one of his great temptations is always this: let me show you the short way out. Your marriage is kind of tough right now. Let me show you the short way out. Have you seen him or seen her? Or you don't need to stay in this relationship. You know, financially things are a little tough right now. You know, just take a few bucks out of the till. Nobody will know, and you can put it back later. It's called a shortcut out. See, almost every single valley you will ever face, whether it's your mess, God's assignment, or iron chariot, who knows, will have a shortcut out. And by shortcut, I mean where you do something wrong to relieve the pain. Now catch this. It will work. It will get you out of the valley and into a pit. But it will get you out of the valley. That's why we're tempted. That's why we take those routes. But we don't always understand all the long-term implications of it. You might read later this week Matthew chapter 4. Verses 1 through 11 are the temptation of Jesus. After the Holy Spirit came and empowered him for ministry, the first thing that happened was he went out in the wilderness to be tested, as we're tested. We're told in the Bible, Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. And again, we think the enemy's temptation is, hey, come take a look or have a toke. No. What did he do with Jesus? He said, let me show you a shortcut. You know? You're starving right now. You've been on this long fast. Instead of trusting the Father and living as a man like your assignment is, why don't you just use your deity and turn these rocks into bread? You know what? People aren't really catching all that you have for them. I mean, you're the King of Kings. Why don't you do this great, huge miracle right in front of them? And they'll all go, whoa. You want the kingdoms of the world? They're going to be yours. Right now, you got to go to the cross to get them. Just bow down before me, a shortcut, and I'll give it to you. The enemy's M.O. always has been and always will be that God can't be trusted and he has a better plan. And in the valley, it comes as a shortcut. Don't take it. The second observation. If it's a self-made mess, accept the consequences. If it's a mess that you look back in the mirror and you go, oh man, I blew it. That's why I'm here. It is essential in that mess to accept the consequences and write this down as well, without complaint. Without complaint. And I'll show you a great example, you know, of that in the life of David. I mean, that's why David is kind of this hero bum mixture, because he keeps doing doofus things and then responding appropriately. But what happens sometimes is we disobey God. The consequences are very tough. And for a short while we go, I understand. And then we assume when we say I'm sorry that they all ought to be taken away and life ought to be made better. With many of you, I've used the illustration before of imagine you're running in a distance race around a track, and you get too close to one of your competitors and you trip and you fall down, and everybody keeps running. You've got to get up, and to run back into the race, you have to run what compared to the other people? Faster. And now you're just back in the race. And what happens sometimes in our lives is we're running faster to catch up for the mess we made. After a while, we start getting angry at God because we're looking around, we're going, man, I am going faster than everybody else and I'm still behind. And he's saying, but you tripped up. That's what happens. Now I can help you get back in the race, but don't complain about the fact that to get back in the race, you've got to, you know, run faster than everybody else, because that's how it works. Unless, of course, you want to take a shortcut and just run to the other side. But you'll be disqualified if you do that. Now, let's look at an incredible example of accepting the consequences. You'll find it. If you're still in Judges, just turn to the right a few pages. If not, find your table of contents and find 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is that story of David and Bathsheba, but it's the backside of it. We're going to kind of pick it up and walk through the end of it, okay? Now, a prophet comes into David, tells him this little parable thing. David gets all mad at the guy who did wrong in the parable, and Nathan says, you are the man, you've done the same kind of sin. And now we pick it up. I want you to pick it up in chapter 12, verse 13. David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, well, the Lord has taken away your sin. Pretty important. Catch that? Your sin is gone. You are what? Forgiven. But let's see if taking away the sin and being forgiven takes away the consequences. You are not going to die because you've been forgiven. And then there's that bad word, verse 14. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. Well, after Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David. This is Bathsheba, but at this point she's still not called his wife, but Uriah's wife. And he became ill. Verse 16, David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted, went into the house. He spent nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused. He wouldn't even eat any food with them. And on the seventh day, the child died. Well, David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, well, the child was still living. We spoke to David, and he wouldn't even listen to us. How can we tell him the child's dead? He may do something desperate. You catch the picture there? For 7 days, he refused to eat. He's just laid there. He won't get up. He's a mess. realizing that he had brought this upon Bathsheba and this child and upon himself. And now the child's dead, and they're scared to tell him. They think he's going to kill himself. Look what he did while the kid was alive. Now what are we going to do? Well, verse 19 says, David noted that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he's dead." And then David went to the cupboard, got a gun. No. Just seeing if you're following along here. Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and he worshipped. And then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food and he ate. His servants asked him, "Why are you acting like this? Well, the child was alive, you fasted and you wept, but now that a worse thing has happened, the child is dead, you get up and eat." He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, and I thought, you know, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I'll go to him, but he will not return to me." And then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, a second son, and they named him what? Solomon. Woo! Talk about a right response in a valley. And a valley you even made. What David did was he accepted the consequences without complaint, and he moved forward, and God not only got him out of that valley, God blessed that union that was damnable in its beginning with Solomon, the great king, and a man who would write Scripture. I've got some good news for you, whatever valley you're in or however you got there. If it's a God thing, well, he's going to be doing some stuff. And if it's a messed up thing, accept the consequences. Do the right thing in the midst of it. Don't complain. And you might be amazed at the grace of God as it invades your situation. But imagine if he had responded differently. If he decided to just lock out in depression. If he decided to walk out on God because God hadn't responded the way he wanted. If he did, there's a whole bunch of things he could have done and never, ever gotten out of the valley. Well, here's another observation about valleys. If it's a God-given assignment, remember those two things I told you about earlier about figuring out if it's a God-given one? If you were absolutely certain on the front end that he sent you here, if it's the result of having done the right thing and the consequences are bad, hang tough, don't run. Hang tough, don't run. Because if it's a God-given assignment, it's either a mess to set up a miracle or it's part of the training for righteousness and character. And it will lead to a good place, guaranteed. You see, the God-given assignments take us through a valley to get to the mountaintop for this simple reason. And it's something we no longer particularly understand because, you know, you can get in a chairlift and get to the top of the mountain. You can use all kinds of equipment and go up the face of a mountain or whatever. But in that day and in a natural state still for us today, the way to the mountaintop is always through the what? The valley. Any road, any path, whatever. You can't go straight up. You go through the valleys to get to the top. That's the natural way things are. And so when I know, you know what, I did the right thing, it all blew up, my first response will always be run, just like that early story I told you about the Israelites and the Egyptians. It's like, get me out of here! But it's because they stayed. Of course, they didn't have an option. But it's because they stayed, guess what? God parted the Red Sea, they walked across to the other side. Imagine if some of them had headed for the hills. They just said, "Moses, forget you. Look at the mess God's got us in." And they went and hid in the caves. They would have been picked off by the Egyptian army one by one as they got back their jewelry and put it back on. What he shows you in the light, there's an old cliche, there's a lot of truth to it. What he shows you in the light, don't doubt in the darkness. Hang tough and don't run. But, folks, no matter how you got there, whether it's an iron chariot, you haven't got a clue, it's a David-type mess or a Moses setting up the miracle, here are some things that will always be a part of the way out. Let me quote you a verse. I believe it's on your note sheet from the New Testament. It says this about God's followers, that the Lord will never allow us to go through a testing or a temptation that is beyond what we can endure, but will always, with every test and trial, provide a way out. What is the way out? In a nutshell, this is what it is. It's obedience. It's obedience, always. So here are some characteristics of what it means if you find yourselves in one of these tough things, no matter how you got there, the way out will always include these things. I'd just like you to jot them down. It will always include doing the right thing. No matter how you got in this valley, the enemy's shortcut will be spiritual compromise or a violation of God's moral law. But God's way out will always, no matter whether you're David or Moses, will involve doing the right things. And listen closely. We don't have time to look at a passage, but listen closely to this. Doing the right thing is more than saying, I'm sorry. Doing the right thing is more than saying, okay, God, you were just. Doing the right thing is actually doing the right thing. There's a fabulous story about this. And again, the book of Judges. This is Judges Day. Judges chapter 10. Verses 6 to 16, again, is on your note sheet. And what happened is the children of Israel had done wrong. They disobeyed the Lord. So just like he'd said, he sent this judgment in for a long, long time. Many, many years they were under persecution and oppression and all this kind of stuff. So then they cried out to God. Now catch this. They cried, God, we've been wrong. I'm sorry, I blew it. Will you deliver us? And later this week, when you read this passage, you'll be blown away at God's answer. He says, no. He says, go to the Egyptians. Go to the other people. All these false gods you've been worshiping, go to them. I'm not here to help you. I go, what? Because see, I was taught, many of us have been taught spiritually, well, all you do is say, I'm sorry, God. And he goes, oh, okay, it's cool. Well, they say, I'm sorry. And he goes, okay. And then it says, they said, you have done right to allow this judgment upon us. You're right. I sure have. And after that comes the magic words. And then they put aside their false gods and idols. And God could bear it no more. And he comes to the rescue. Fabulous story. You got to read it. Judges chapter 10, verses 6 to 16. Read it this week. Doing the right thing, not feeling sorry, not planning to do the right thing, not accepting, well, God, you know what you're doing, I brought on myself, but actually, whatever the right moral thing is, doing it. Second, telling the truth. The way out will always involve telling the truth. Matthew chapter 5, verse 37 says, let our yes be yes and our no be no. I want you to see this passage with your own eyes. Look at Psalms chapter 15. Now remember, you never get in the natural sense, you can never get to the top of a mountain without going through a valley. So this is a fascinating passage in light of what we're looking at today. It starts out, Psalm chapter 15, verse 1. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who can live on your hill? Okay, how do we make it to the kind of the mountaintop of what God has for us? All right, here's some things to do in the valley on the way there. He whose walk is blameless, what would you call that? Doing the what? Right thing. Who does what is righteous, doing the right thing. Who speaks the truth from his heart, has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong, and casts no slur on his fellow man. Speaking the truth. That any time I have to lie to get out of a valley, that's the enemy's shortcut. Even if everybody else is doing it. Even if it seems like for right now, telling the truth is going to make matters worse. God now always calls us to truth. I can guarantee you this. God directed, who knows Iron Chariot, or your own mess. Truth and doing the right things are going to be part of the way out. Here's the third one. Stay here in Psalms, because you can see it in Psalms as well. Keeping my commitments. Oh boy, I'm going to move from preaching to meddling here. Okay? Just warning. Look at verse 4. Who can dwell on that holy hill? He who despises a vile man, but abhors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it, what? Hurts. Oh my gosh. I don't know how many times we've fallen in the trap of our society, even though we're to live as people of the kingdom, not people of this world. You see, our world says if you made a commitment only later on to realize, doggone it, that was not what I thought I was going to be doing or what it would be like, weasel out. Right? How many of you have been weaseled on? How many of you are weaselers? I won't ask. You know. It's just the way we do things. We make commitments, and we make an oath, we make a promise, we give our word, and then we get into it and we go, man, this job is not what I thought it was going to be. Oh, this marriage, I mean, hello, I did not know she was, you know, the high-maintenance queen of the world. Or he was the, you know, I didn't know he snored like that. I don't know what it is, you know, we get into something and we go, wait a minute, that's not what I bargained for. Let me tell you, don't miss this. The way out of the valley always involves doing the right thing, telling the truth, and keeping your commitments, even if you shouldn't have made that commitment. He who keeps his oath, even when it's to his own hurt. Man, our culture has lost that, hasn't it? You know, I make an oath and I find out something different. There's always some lawyer, some friend, some technicality where my yes can be maybe or no. Folks, that is the enemy's shortcut. Never take it. Never take it. Next, the way out will always reflect concern for others, not just for me. As I've said before, contrary to popular opinion, we are not the center of the universe. But many of us make our decisions on this idea, well, you got to be true to yourself. Not if I'm a follower of Jesus. I got to be true to Him. And the great, men, let me talk to you, the great mark of being a man is not your ability to push people around and get your own way, but your ability to sublimate your own desires and your way for the good of someone else. And the way out of the valley is not found in a, I got to watch out for myself. It's always found in asking, how does this impact others? We see it in marriages all the time. I'm miserable, so we walk out. Well, you know what the Bible says? You ought to read 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It says, to a believing wife married to an idiot husband who doesn't want anything with God and actually hates God, here's what it says. If at all possible, stay there for the sake of your children. How 1950s. The way out will involve asking the question, not just how will my change, my removal, my getting out of this valley impact me, but how will it impact others? It will also always have a concern for God's reputation. By the way, concern for others, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 5 is your passage on that. Do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, consider the needs and interests of others as more important than your own. And if I'm a follower of God, it all sums up in this last one, this idea of concern for God's reputation. Because I want to tell you, when we don't keep our word, when we fudge the facts or do something wrong to get out of our own pain, God never looks good. And I said I was only going to spend a moment or two on this last question. This last question is not only why am I here? How should I respond? We've explored that in great depth. But the simple question we need to ask, it's easy to explain, we need to ask is this, what can I learn? And I want to leave you with a couple of quick statements here. They flow right back to James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 that we started with. Two observations about every valley you'll ever be in. One, there are always lessons to be learned. No matter why it happens, whether it's just, it's unjust, it's part of the fallen world like we looked at last weekend, or it's part of God's plan, it doesn't matter. In the midst of it, there are always lessons to be learned. Ask God to show you. Learn them. Put them into practice. Use them to help others. And two, second observation, even a bad thing can always be a strengthening thing. Back to what we started out with when I talked about perspective. Even the worst of worst, where it's only happening, it'll never happen in heaven, it's just part of the enemy or the fallen world or whatever it would be, even the worst of the worst, the bad things that are bad, they can strengthen us. Not that they were necessary, not that they somehow become good, but we can still, if we turn it over to God, become stronger and better. Life can be unjust. Would you agree? But you know what? When it happens, I just as soon get something out of it than only lose. The choice is ours. It's not about how we feel. It's how we consider it. A valley doesn't always mean a wrong turn. But there's always a way out. Actually, two. His way and the enemy's way. I implore you, take the right one. Let's pray. Father, speak to our hearts. Instruct and show us how to not only in our own valleys respond appropriately, but as we give encouragement and support to those we love. For the bottom line we know, Lord, is this, that we're all either in a valley, just got out of one, or one's coming tomorrow. Help us be ready to respond the right way. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. God bless you and thanks for listening.